Thanks, Sam, for reading that for us. Let me start by telling you about a man who visited a previous church of mine. He was new to church, so straight after the service, I went to him and chatted to him, as I usually do, and I found out he doesn't belong to any church. Usually, he would visit different churches every single week. That was what he thought his job was. I was a bit curious, so I asked him, why is that, that you visit churches every week? And he said this, it's because I have the spiritual gift of giving critical feedback. What does that mean? I ask. He said, it means I go around to different churches and tell them what they're doing wrong. And this is where I made a very critical error. I asked, well, what do you think's wrong with our church? I very much regretted asking that question because half an hour of hearing that answer, I was also feeling very sad that here was a man who thought himself blessed with the gift of critique. It's much easier pointing the finger at other people, isn't it? And what a shame it is because we're all quite naturally good at it. If you're anything like me, you're good at skipping over your own wrong and seeing your own good. You're probably much better at seeing the weaknesses and failures of other people than your own. And if anything like me, you're pretty good at being intolerant in other things and other people than the same things that you're willing to tolerate in yourself. But you know the saying, the problem is that when you point your finger at someone, three fingers are pointing back at you. In this case, in the book of Amos, we see the finger of the holy God pointing at his own people through the prophet Amos. And here in Amos, we're going to be confronted about who God is. Is he a God who is merciful, or is he a God who is just? Those things we often hold in tension, the Bible holds in tension for us. When we pray, we often pray for mercy for us and justice for others, don't we? I was just talking to some uni students before, and well, what do you pray for, you know, before your uni exams, just before December? There's our NTE team, actually, and they always pray for mercy, don't they, uni students? They don't pray for justice in the exam. Pray for mercy. That's what you want. Mercy for me, justice for others. Well, what kind of God is God? Is he a God of mercy or a God of justice? Well, of course, as Christians, we know him as a God of mercy, don't we? He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. But how does that work? Does he just overlook them? Is that the kind of God he is? He just sweeps our sin under the rug. Well, there will be a problem if that's what he is. But then again, we look at books like Amos, and very obviously we know him as a holy God, don't we? God is a holy God. We can't be friends because of our sin. It's hard to sing that kid's song with a smile on your face, actually. You look at one of the most famous verses of Amos, it's all about holiness, all about justice. This is Amos 5:24. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It's a lovely verse. We would love that to flow into our whole world. But what if you're part of what's wrong with the world? And so there's this tension that we hold. A merciful God, a holy, just God. And this sort of tension is why many people say they would prefer the New Testament God, right? The Old Testament God, he's so full of fire and brimstone. I prefer the New Testament God, Jesus. He's not the kind of guy who condemns, which is an absolute misunderstanding of who Jesus is actually. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, New Testament or Old Testament. In fact, Jesus speaks more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament, doesn't he? As we say in the Apostles' Creed later, he is the judge of the living and the dead. He doesn't just sweep sin under the rug, does he? And so how do you reconcile the two? God, a merciful God, a holy God. Is he the God who points the finger at us, at our sins, our weaknesses, our failures? Or is he the God who lets things go? Well, as we've heard in the Bible reading, he certainly isn't a God who lets things go. He points the finger, and this he does through the prophet Amos. Now, Amos, we read in chapter 1, verse 1. If you've got your Bibles open, keep them open. I'm going to go through this together. The words of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa. He's just a shepherd. We'll hear more about his story a bit later in chapter 7. But he's just a shepherd. He's not a professional prophet. He's not known as a prophet before he's called by God, which is a bit strange. But you know things are dire and things are desperate when you're calling a shepherd to be a prophet of God. And he's sent because he saw visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Just to kind of situate us in the timeline of the Bible, we did God's big story last year so that we can learn what happens, Genesis, Revelation, the whole scope of the Bible is one big story actually. 66 books, but one story, isn't it? But that's the whole story of the Bible. And what we're at here right now is the kingdom divided. Just before the exile, God's people have been slowly going downhill. God has called people to repent, turn back to him. The God who saved them, they're rejecting. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, Judah is a southern kingdom, if you remember. But the northern kingdom is what's at focus here. Amos is being sent to the northern kingdom of Israel because of their sin. And what Amos is about to face is this blindness to their own blindness. You see, northern kingdom, they were, by all outward appearance, they were God's people. In the rest of Amos, we'll see that they sing and worship at God's temple. They observed religious festivals. They were very religious as a people, which meant they came to church at their version of Easter and Christmas. They believed they were under the blessing of God. This was a time around 760 BC. We can date it quite confidently because we know of that earthquake that happened around that time. They thought they were under the blessing of God. They were in a time of relative peace. They enjoyed lots of luxuries in their nation. They had holiday homes, Amos will talk about. They have brand name perfumes, expensive furniture. They have all the good restaurants in Israel, choice food. In their opulence, we'll see this nation was even used to tithing as a nation. And so they gave God a tenth of their money and more. So surely if you put your money where your mouth is, that proves your devotion to God, right? But they were known as a very religious nation by every outward marker. But you might know another saying, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to Macca's makes you a burger. Maybe that's just my saying. But you'll see that Amos is coming to a nation that is blind to their own blindness. And yet at the very same time, fixated by the sin of all the other nations around them. And they were right, in a sense. The other nations around them were incredibly evil. We read some of their stories of what they were indicted for. They were steeped in sin. And so God is going to play along for a little bit. He's going to join Israel in pointing the finger at everyone around them. And so this is what Amos does for a little bit. From chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 5, Amos announces God's charge to each of the nations. We heard about seven nations surrounding Israel. There's the nation of Syria with its capital Damascus, the nation of Philistia, capital of Gaza down the southwest, Phoenicia back up the coast, the capital Tyre, and then the nation of Edom, the long-lost brother of Israel, Ammon, Moab, and then their neighbors Judah. And so the scene is that of a courtroom, really. This is the International Criminal Court, not meeting at The Hague, but in the heavens, and God is presiding as judge, prosecuting the nations for their crimes against humanity. And so Israel is sitting smug up there in that public gallery, looking on eagerly for justice to be done. And as Amos addresses each nation, you might have noticed it follows the same formula, right? The same pattern. How does each one start? Did you notice? Thus says the Lord. It's ominous, isn't it? Thus says the Lord. The second thing is always repeated. For three transgressions of the particular nation, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. That saying, for three sins, for four, it's a saying that suggests that three sins would have been enough for divine judgment to come. But four tips it over. This is time for God to act. It serves to communicate that there's an overflowing of sins, that God must do something at this point for three sins, for four. Those are the first two things. The third thing is that there's a presentation of the evidence. God lays it out, the indictment, and then the sentencing. This is what will happen to you. And he goes through this pattern for each of the nations. And I imagine as Amos proclaimed the judgment on each of Israel's enemies, the people of Israel themselves would have probably been cheering as they were hearing Amos speak these words. The fate of the war criminals was announced. They would have been cheering, I think. Because he starts with Damascus up in the north. As Damascus told them, Damascus would be damned for invading Israel. How dare they? Imagine Israel would have yelled out, "Praise the Lord! Judgment be done." As Amos told them that Gaza would grieve for enslaving their people, they would have cried out, "Hallelujah!" As Amos prophesied to them that Tyre would pay for their betrayal. You see, Tyre and Israel made a treaty at some point, and Tyre backed out of it, and they betrayed them. Well, Israel would have screamed, "Well, they're not getting away with this one now." Edom, that was the long-lost brother of Israel, and they've been holding a grudge against Israel for some time. There's so much conflict on that border there, vicious, kind of violent conflict, and Israel would have said, "It's about time that they get dealt with." Ammon, we heard about what they did for the vulnerable. Israel would have said, "That's about right, justice be done." Moab was the next one. Moab's dug her grave. She's taken her vengeance too far against Israel, and they would have cheered, "God's will be done." It's easy to scream for justice, isn't it, when you're not on the receiving end of the punishment. Now, as Amos reached Judah, I wonder how they would have reacted, because they might have gotten a bit nervous at that point. They're very close neighbors. They were the southern kingdom of Israel, really. They were just broke away in independence 100 or so years ago. Perhaps they roared the loudest at the pronounce of judgment at their next door neighbors, because Judah has been a thorn in Israel's side for quite some time now. They've been in a state of war across their border. And Amos prophesies to them that fire is going to be rained down on Jerusalem. But if Israel was cheering, they would have stopped cheering at chapter 2, verse 6. Because all this time, I don't know if you've noticed on the map, God has been slowly but surely circling and bringing his sights onto his intended target. What God has been doing is drawing a circle with Israel dead in the center, like a target in the crosshairs of his bullseye. And when he gets to Israel, in chapter 2, verse 6, Amos unleashes this poetic accusation that's three times longer and far more intense than any of the others. This is what we're going to read right now, because Israel is not actually in the public gallery enjoying the judgment that's being doled out to the nations as spectators. They find themselves along with the nations in the seat of the accused. And we're going to find out that the rest of the book of Amos is actually all about Israel. But let's take a look at the chapter 2, verse 6, and you'll see the same formula. They are not exempt from the same formula. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." God's people won't get away with it either. "Because," here's the evidence, "they sell the righteous for silver," "and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned." But the promiscuity is not just merely physical and human, it's spiritual, as we see next. "They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord?" That's the presentation of evidence. "I've been your God. I've taken care of you all this time, from the Exodus till now. And you've gone away with other gods. But you made the Nazirites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, 'You shall not prophesy.'" for the last couple hundred years, Israel has been sticking their fingers in their ears, going, no, don't really want to hear what you have to say, God. And so here comes the sentencing. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. It takes a lot for you to flee away naked, right? Things are going to be pretty bad. I think that the only time I felt like that was you might remember that little house fire we had last year. We're still getting dressed and gladly had the presence of mind to put some stuff on before the fireys came. It's got to be pretty bad for you to flee away naked. But that's how it's going to be for Israel. No one will escape. Not the strongest, not the weakest, not the prince, not the lowly. Everyone will face up to what the nation has done. I think there's two things in particular we learn from this opening chapter of Amos as we get into this book. The first is that God doesn't show favoritism. All will be judged. We go to the New Testament, it's the same, isn't it? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no exception, there's no exemption, there's no spiritual immunity. God doesn't judge based on religious affiliation or spiritual pedigree. No one, the truth is, no one can escape God's judgment on their own merits. Not Damascus, not Gaza, not Tyre, not Edom, not Ammon, not Moab, not the people of Brisbane, Melbourne, or Sydney, or Campbelltown, or Camden, or Menangle, whether you're atheist, agnostic, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, or even call yourself a Christian, no one can escape God's judgment on their own merits. And in fact, one of the things that God judges, we see here clearly, is that he judges judgmentalism. That alone ought to guard us against judgmentalism. Because we know Jesus' words, and actually our world probably knows these verses far more than John 3:16. One of the most famous verses in the Bible, right? Judge not, that you not be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Israel was a nation blind to their own blindness, yet at the very same time fixated on the sins of everyone else around. And we know, we all hate being around those kind of people, don't we? Those people that you don't, you feel unsafe around, you feel so little around because they're the kind of people who keep on looking at faults. You know they're just looking to see something in you to critique because they have the gift of critiquing. No doubt if you've been in church for any length of time, you've probably even met lots of judgmental Christians. There's plenty of opportunity in church to judge one another, isn't there? I think one of the hardest jobs at church, just to single them out for a second, sorry guys, is our AV team. Because it's only when something goes wrong that they're noticed, isn't it? Oh, the slide didn't click over. The mic wasn't on. It's so easy. It's the worst job in the world. By the way, we're handing out serving surveys in the next couple of weeks, so sign up for the AVT. Judging is important. God tells us to judge wisely in a godly way, making good judgments. But judgmentalism is a completely different thing, isn't it? You see, the judgmental person doesn't make good judgments. They're more interested in judging people, whether it's because it makes them feel high and mighty or good about themselves, or they just like to sit over in judgment over other people. Judging is about discerning right and wrong. That's not what they're doing. The judgmental person is always in the practice of seeing the wrong in other people. While someone with great judgment will see their own flaws, the judgmental person has their eyes fixed on the flaws of other people. The judgmental person assesses people harshly. The people with good judgment wants people to grow. But judgmental people enjoy seeing people fall. The discerning person is constructive, building people up, but the judgmental person tears people down. Their heart leaps a little when someone else fails, someone else does what's wrong. They end up being blessed with the gift of critiquing. In what way are you blessed with the gift of critiquing? In what areas of your life do you find it easier to point the finger at other people? Well, we'll spend more time in the following weeks uncovering what God actually has a problem with Israel. But for now, we come back to the question, what kind of God is he? Is he the kind of God who lets things go? Is he the kind of God who points the finger at us, condemning us for our sin? Does he love doing that? Well, actually, we see he's neither. By the end of the book of Amos, we will see a glimmer of hope. Just to kind of tease that, for 4 weeks, it will feel heavy. But there is hope, because God offers hope to the hopeless. And particularly, we finish off Romans 3. This is where it lands. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God is neither the God who lets things go willy-nilly, neither is he the God who points the finger because he loves doing that. He is the God, the holy God, who throws open wide his arms because he's that kind of God. He does this on the cross because that's how deep and wide our sin is, and yet that is how deep and wide his love is for us. That's the good news of the gospel. Yes, God will judge the living and the dead. Yes, God will judge every nation. But he is the same God who extends mercy to every nation, every person. Brothers and sisters, be aware of your own sin and know that God is slow to anger, full of compassion. He sees everything. Unlike us, he's even more incisive. He sees things that even we don't see, that we don't realize. He sees our secrets. He sees our addictions. He sees our ungodly habits, things that we would never tell anyone, things that we don't even want to own up to ourselves. He sees it all, and yet he still loves us to send his son to die for us. That's good news, isn't it? But my prayer is that Amos will be a terrific blessing to us as it confronts us with the backdrop of our sin and prepares us for the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that even though you see deep into our soul, things we don't want anyone to see, let alone you, you still love us and even call us to be your children. You throw open wide your arms through the cross. You even welcome us into your very family. Thank you, Lord. And Father, as you do your work in us, please heal us of our blindness. Please help us to be aware of the darkness of our hearts, that we might be seeing our desperate need for your grace. Please melt away our hearts of stone to become hearts of flesh, ready to listen to your word. And especially for those of us who have trusted in Jesus for a very long time, despite the progress that we've made, we ask that you'll continually see our need for a Savior. Please take away all pride and arrogance and make us humble, Lord. Help us to love correction and not despise discipline. And as you point out over the next few weeks, our flaws and weaknesses, please make us thankful. And please shape us into your image that we might be like you and like your Son. For the glory of your name, we pray this in the name of our gracious Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to respond to God's word this morning.